Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 28. It says, And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us this church, God, that you have given us Christ, Lord, who has made us a church, God, that we can be your people who have been saved by Christ, who have had our sins forgiven, Lord, and we've been justified, Lord, before you because of the cup that Jesus drank, Lord, because of the wrath that he took for us, God. Lord, open our eyes so that we may see Christ today, Lord. May the sermon be used to show us the glory of Jesus, God, and to show us what he has done for us, Lord, in our place. And that may we stand in awe of him and glorify him for that. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. So these people are not members of this church, so don't try to figure out who I'm talking about because that's going to distract you. I was in the hospital one time. It was in an ICU, and this guy's about to die. And it's sad, and the doctors have given him, I think, just a day or two to live. And it was very evident that he was slowly passing away there. And so I was there with all the family. And it was probably one of the most awkward experiences I've ever had in the ministry. I had a lot of awkward ones. This one probably took the cake because right there is this guy is dying. The family gets in a fight, and they're fighting about the inheritance and who's going to get what. It was just a mess. And for some reason, this hadn't been settled before it came time for him to die. So the family is bickering and arguing. I don't mean a small little disagreement. I mean, this is incredibly uncomfortable for me because I've got the clergy tag on. And these doctors and nurses are coming in to check on this guy. And this family is just fighting. I mean, name-calling, anger, very visible. I remember in particular one woman stomping out mad. And what made it most uncomfortable for me is that they want me to kind of be the mediator and to fix this thing. I'm like, "Guys, look, I love you and I appreciate you, but they do not teach us in seminary how to deal with these type of situations. So y'all just going out to the parking lot and y'all put on the boxing gloves and you fight it out. Anything better than me trying to resolve this situation." But it was incredibly embarrassing, disrespectful, you name the adjective. And that's what it was. A family member is dying, and all these people can think about is who's going to get the bass boat or the tractor or whatever in the heck was going on there. Now, in a different kind of way, you come to Matthew 20 this morning, and as basically what's going on. Notice what happens here. We pick it back up. We're going through Matthew verse by verse today. We're in chapter 20, verse 17. Notice what's transpiring. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way, he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." This is the third time in the book of Matthew Jesus has predicted his death. He's told his disciples, I'm going to die. And notice, I think it's very important to see, notice the definite and precise terms that Jesus uses in talking about his oncoming death. So that the death of Jesus was not an accident or a fluke or a surprise. It's not as though God the Father is in heaven saying, "Oh my goodness, they've got my son. They're going to arrest him and kill him. What am I going to do?" Notice Jesus talks about this is a definite plan. So, for example, in verse 18, he says, I'm going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And that's exactly what happened. In verse 19, he tells us how he's going to die. I'm going to be delivered over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And everything happened exactly as Jesus said it was going to happen. Now, the point is, Jesus didn't have to have his arm twisted. He wasn't manipulated. Jesus Christ voluntarily walked into an ambush. Jesus, before the foundation of the world, knew he was born to die. So he freely lays down his life for sinners on the cross. So he's walking to Jerusalem in a determined sense with a plan from his Father. And so he tells his disciples in verse 17 through 19, I'm about to die. Now you would think his closest friends, his disciples, two of them were his cousins at least, would have maybe stopped to have prayed for him or laid hands on him or maybe comforted him or maybe cried a little bit, but you don't see any of that. Notice what begins to happen in verse 20. It's not like what happened in the hospital that day, okay? Verse 20, then, that is after Jesus announces his oncoming death, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now, to stop there for a minute, let me identify this mother that's coming up to Jesus here. She is, in fact, Jesus' aunt. Her name is Salome, Mark tells us. Her sister was Mary, Jesus' mother. And notice, then mother of the sons of Zebedee, or of the sons of Zebedee, her two sons, James and John. So if Jesus' aunt was Salome, that means James and John are his what? They're his cousins. So this is a family situation here. Jesus' aunt and his two cousins, James and John, are approaching him, and I would argue in a somewhat inappropriate, insensitive way. Notice what they say in verse 20. Then the mother, that's Jesus' aunt, of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, his cousins, come up to him with her sons. So a mother, it's as though she's leading her sons. They're all coming for the same purpose and kneeling before him. So she's kind of humble here. She's gently approaching Jesus to ask him for something, and he said to her, what do you want? I love the way Jesus does things here. What do you want? It's as though he doesn't know what she wants, but he's asking her anyway. She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left, in your kingdom. So she wants Jesus to promise her that after he dies and is raised from the dead, in the kingdom of heaven, her sons will have the place of greatest prestige and honor right up next to Jesus. Now, to be fair, and I'm going to come back to this, Salome doesn't just break this out of the middle of nowhere. That there is a context here. One chapter prior, if you remember from about 3 or 4 weeks ago maybe, or however long ago it was, Jesus had just told the disciples in heaven there was going to be a place of ruling and reigning for them. To go back, I want to remind you, one chapter prior, 19:27, notice this. Then Peter said in reply to Jesus, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? So Peter's saying, Jesus, we've left our families for you. What are we going to get in the kingdom? And notice Jesus doesn't scold him entirely here, but he says in verse 28, truly I say to you, in the new world, that is in the new heaven and the new earth, when the Son of Man, of course that's Jesus, will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus has told the 12 disciples here, you guys really will rule and reign with me in the kingdom. You're going to have 12 thrones. But that wasn't enough for James and John. They wanted to be right up next to Jesus on the left side, on the right side, and their mother wanted that for them as well. Now, does anybody find this at all inappropriate or remotely insensitive? In verses 17 through 19, Jesus has told them, I'm about to die. The next thing that comes out of their mouth is, well, can we sit next to you in heaven? Like, where is their mind going here? It's like your granddad's about to die. To go back to that illustration, and he calls you into the hospital and says, grandson, I'm about to die. And like the first thing you say is, well, pops, can I get that 57 Chevy instead of my brother? Or your best friend's about to die, and you're like, bro, I'm really sorry that you're going to die at such an early age. Can I get those extra UK season tickets? What about that lawnmower? That patio? It's totally inappropriate, but that's what they're doing. They're seeking their own glory, their own prestige here. And in verse 21, Salome, the mother of James and John, she does what any mother wants, human instinct, human nature. She wants prestige and honor for her boys. So parents, you don't just want your son to make the basketball team. That's not enough. You want him to be in the starting lineup, right? You want him getting the most shots. You don't just want your 13-year-old girl to audition and make the school musical. You want her to have the lead role. Well, in the same way, Salome wants James and John to have the most prestige in the kingdom. But notice Jesus' response. Go back to verse 21 and 22. Let's review and go forward. And he said to her, what do you want, Aunt Salome, essentially? And she said to him, well, nephew Jesus, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom. And Jesus answered her, Aunt Salome, you don't know what you're asking. And he's at this time, we know from Luke's account, he's also speaking directly to James and John because they also were asking the question. We don't really know the order because Luke tells us that James and John asked the question. Matthew tells us Salome asked us. We'll both ask the question just at different times, and they just happen to record it differently. But he's saying, James and John and Salome, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said to him, we're able. Now, clearly, before we can go forward in this story, you have to know what the cup is Jesus is talking about. Because they're saying, Jesus, we want glory. He said, you don't even know what you're talking about. Are you able to drink the cup that I want to drink? Before we talk about your glory, let's talk about a cup. Well, what's the cup? Well, the cup that Jesus has to drink is the wrath of God. And that's why we sang about it this morning. It's the wrath of God that Jesus would drink as though it were in a cup on the cross. Now, when you see the term cup in the scripture, it's almost a guarantee it's referring to either God's wrath and anger or suffering, generally speaking. Let me give you one Old Testament example, then I'll show you this from the New Testament. So in Isaiah 51, wake yourself, stand up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath. That's the cup of the Lord's wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. So back up in verse 22, Jesus says, you guys are worried about heaven and glory, but I've got a cup to drink, and you're going to have to drink a cup, but my cup is to drink God's wrath. Now, we know this from the context, because what did he just said in verses 17 through 19? I'm going to what? A cross to die. And now he says, so I'm going to a cross to die. And he says, that cross that I'm going to die on, it's as though God is going to take all of his anger and fury and indignation and wrath and hatred. You have to be comfortable with this kind of language. If the only God you know is purely a loving God, you don't know the full God. He has all of these attributes. And Jesus is saying it's as though all of God's anger for the sins of the world will be in a cup, and I will drink that cup and be slaughtered by my own Father on the cross. That's what I'm going to endure. And if you want to sit with me in glory, you're going to have a similar path. Are you sure you want this? I don't think you dudes know what you're asking for. I'm about to die. And you're talking about glory? Are you willing to suffer? Are you willing to die? But let me continue this. Look over at Matthew 26. The night before Jesus died, do you remember what happened? I think it's one of the most powerful pictures of the life of Christ in the whole scriptures and all of them. It's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is about to be arrested and about to die. Notice his prayer in verse 39. And going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, my Father, if it be possible, let this what? Cup. You see that word again? Let this cup pass from me. And to say it another way, Jesus is praying to his Father, Father, let your anger pass from me. Father, don't kill me. Father, let your wrath pass from me. Jesus knows he isn't simply walking to a cross to face unjust treatment of Roman soldiers. Jesus is walking to the cross to face the judgment of God. It is one thing to fear man. It is an incredibly different kind of fear and anxiety to know you are walking into the judgment of Almighty God himself. So strong that Luke tells us in his account in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus' agony was so great, his apprehension, his anxiety, not in a sinful way, was so great though in that prayer that Jesus' sweat literally became like blood drops falling to the ground, Luke tells us. Why? Because Jesus Christ was not afraid of Roman soldiers. He wasn't insecure about how the nails were going to feel necessarily. Jesus Christ knew he was walking into face the wrath of his own Father. It is one thing to die from the nails of man. It is another thing, and Hebrews tells us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Jesus the Son was about to fall into the hands of an angry God. Now, if you have any degree of goodness about you at all, whether you're Christian or not a Christian, there's a variety here. It doesn't seem fair that a good man would die, does it? It doesn't seem fair that a perfect man, the Son of God, the perfect one, would die. Maybe you're thinking, well, I don't want anything to do with a God that kills his own son. Well, if we recognize our sin, we ought to want everything to do with a God that would kill his own son. and a son that would walk into it freely. Now, go back to our text. Why would the sinless Jesus die a horrible death? Verse 28 is the answer. Jesus says, even as the Son of Man, referring to himself, came not to be served, coming back to that, but to serve. How did Jesus primarily serve us? And to give his life, that is sacrifice language, to give his life is a ransom for many. The term ransom here in the New Testament means a price of release. It was almost always used in the context of buying back a slave, of paying for a slave to be released from bondage. So it's as though Jesus is saying here, every single person in this room is a slave to sin. We're in bondage and captivity to sin, and yet Jesus Christ came to buy us back, to set us free, but he didn't buy us using money or gold or silver. Jesus bought us with his own blood. Jesus drank the wrath of God so that you wouldn't have to. Christ Jesus went to hell so that you wouldn't have to. He suffered condemnation that there would be no more condemnation left for you. Aren't you thankful Jesus drank the cup? Christ drank the cup. And then go back to verse 28. It's deeper than that. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, how many of you, when you first read that, really meditated on that little word for? It's incredibly important. Small word, big meaning. The little word for there means in the place of or instead of. So listen, this is important when you articulate the gospel. It's true, but it's not enough to merely say Jesus died for our sins. That's true, but more happened than that. It is more accurate to say Jesus died in the place of sinners, or Jesus died instead of sinners. Do you see the difference? It's one thing to say he died for sins. Another thing to say he died in my place. In other words, I should have died. Christ became my substitute. He took the wrath that I deserved. This is the doctrine of what we call penal substitutionary atonement. If you're a big word person, write that down and impress somebody tomorrow. That's a fancy seminary way of saying this. Jesus bore the wrath of God that we deserved. He became our substitute. He took our place. That's the gospel. That's what happened on the cross. Somebody has to pay for your sins. Every single sin you've ever committed and I've ever committed will be paid for. The question is who's going to pay for your sin? Either you will pay for your sin for eternity in hell, or Christ paid your sin 2,000 years ago and you accept it by faith alone. Now, who do you want paying for your sins? I assure you, you don't want to face the wrath of God. Now, we know what the cup is in verse 22. Now, so read it again. Jesus answered, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink? And they, I think, naively at this point said, yeah, we're able. Now, notice the transition here. And I hope you'll see this with me. It is a temptation for us to merely think about Jesus as a friend with benefits. Now, notice that here. Today I'm going to show you the importance of small words. Look at the word asked in verse 20. Read this. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him, highlight that there, for something. The word asked here is rendered in the Greek in the active, and what that means is it's a humble asking. She's kneeling. She's talking to God in a more contrite, humble way. But in verse 22, when Jesus refers to how James and John asked the question, it's a different kind of asking. It's with a different motive in mind. So read verse 22, and the Greek changes there. Read 22. Jesus speaking directly to James and John here. Jesus answered, you do not know, James and John, what you are asking. Here, the Greek term is in the middle voice. Now, I know that may seem Greek to you, and it is, but the point here is that the way the word is used there, it's used in a business transaction, primarily in the New Testament. In other words, when James and John are asking to be up next to Jesus in the kingdom, they're thinking in terms of personal profit, of personal gain. They're not thinking about Christ and his death and his suffering. They're thinking, what am I going to get out of his death? And is it the temptation of all of us sometimes? It is me, to simply think about Jesus in terms of what we can get from him. as though he's a friend with benefits. It's kind of like that incredibly wealthy uncle that maybe you have, that you don't really enjoy spending time with him. He's kind of obnoxious. He gets on your nerves. But you maintain some degree of contact with him. You email him once or twice a year. You'll say happy birthday on Facebook on his birthday because you know he gives incredibly good gifts on Christmas, and you don't want to tick that uncle off because when he dies, he's got a lot to leave you. But you don't really want an intimate relationship with him. You just want to benefit from that which he has to offer. And in the same way, do some of us view Jesus as a mere means to an end? We don't want to walk with Christ. We don't want to live with Christ and know his word and sacrifice with him and for him and suffer. We don't really want to know Jesus. We just want to receive that which he has to offer, namely heaven and eternal life and security from hell and assurance. So I think Jesus understands that's the temptation of all of us, including James and John. So be encouraged if you feel that way sometimes. They were looking to benefit and gain personally from Jesus. And so I think Jesus, to say it another way, is asking them and us this question. Christians, do you really want me or just what I have to offer? Not that it's wrong to want what he has to offer, but it's not enough. The treasure is Christ. He is the end we're after, not merely a means to another end. But here's the problem. Next point, it is our tendency to want the benefits of Jesus without the hardships of following Jesus. Don't you see this with these disciples? The very fact that Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Do you really want to drink my cup? Jesus is insinuating and he understands their hearts. The disciples wanted personal success without personal sacrifice. It is human nature to want glory without suffering. Is it not? I mean, look at some of these diets that we go on. And how many of us want the diets where you've got to, like, stop eating fudge rounds and you got to stop drinking Coke and you got to, like, work out an hour and a half a day? Like, how many of us enjoy that? No, we want those quick, easy diets where you just, like, do nothing and you eat what you want and don't exercise and you still get skinny, right? How many of these get-rich-quick schemes are there out there that so many people fall prey to? Because we don't want to work hard for money. We want to get it easy. We want the easy, cheap, free way. We don't want to sweat for money. And the same is true here. These disciples are wanting glory without suffering. But in Christianity, there is no crown apart from a cross. There is no glory apart from suffering. There is glory in Christianity. We don't want to overreact to prosperity gospel. There is glory to be had, but it only comes through and with and after suffering like Jesus. So read verse 22 again. They said, Jesus, we want to sit by you in glory. Verse 22, you do not know what you are asking. You see what he's getting at here, don't you? Then read the whole verse. Jesus answered, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able, James and John, to drink the cup that I am to drink? Now the cup is suffering. And so Jesus is saying in not so many words, James and John, we can talk about your glory. We can talk about heaven, and that's fantastic, but are you willing to suffer? Are you sure you want glory? Are you sure you want to follow me until the end? Because it's going to be suffering if you do. I think that Jesus here reveals a great problem in human nature, and in particular, I think, in American Christianity. And that is, the next point is, many flippantly attempt to rush into Christianity without counting the cost. Jesus is assuming here, insinuating here, James and John aren't counting the cost. They want glory, no suffering. They want instant, immediate gratification. Read verse 22 again. You just read the verse enough, sometimes it just finally like clicks, right? Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? How many people just want to be a part of God's kingdom for the benefits? And so they flippantly rush into Christianity. One of the great problems of modern Christianity is what I'll call decisionism. Not to say that becoming a Christian isn't a decision, because it is. Our Reformed theology does not negate human responsibility. You must voluntarily come to Christ in faith. You must say, I believe, I repent. But there's a difference. There's this quick, rash, flippant, emotional decision some people make to become a Christian because they hear a hellfire brimstone sermon or whatever, and they just don't want hell, but they don't really want Christ. And so they rush into this new Christianity having not counted the cost, thinking it's a best life now. And 6 months into it, how many professing Christians abandon the faith and walk away and you never see them again? It's because they didn't count the cost. And Jesus here is warning James and John, you don't know what you're asking. Are you sure you want to drink this Christian cup? Because it's not Kool-Aid and it's not Cherry Coke. It's suffering. But to be a Christian isn't merely, Jesus is implying here, to follow him when the bills are paid, the belly's full, kids are healthy, job's going great, marriage is secure. To be a Christian means you don't just receive a savior from sin, but you receive the Lord of your life, lordship salvation, so that you follow and you trust and you love Jesus and you worship Jesus. When your whole world is falling apart, when your spouse leaves you, you say, this hurts and I don't like it, but Jesus is sufficient. We don't curse and walk away from him when the world walks away from us, and that separates the true from the false converts. Jesus is saying to his disciples here, you're going to have a cross to bear if you want to follow me. And I'm not talking about that little thing around your neck that even non-Christians sometimes wear. Read 22 and 23 now. Jesus answered, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink? They said, we're able. He said to them, okay, you will drink my cup. This is a clear-cut declaration. This is a promise from Jesus to them and to us, that you will drink a cup if you want to follow Christ. You'll drink a cup. Now, you're going to die on a cross for the sins of the world, but you're going to face suffering. It's a promise. And by the way, did this prophecy in verse 23 come true? Who knows how what went down for James and John? Did they drink a cup? Yeah, go study history. Go study history and do some Googling or something. Be careful when you Google, but Google this one and find out how James and John ended their lives. Now, John actually is the only apostle, historically speaking, that actually died a somewhat peaceful death. However, he was a brutal road in getting there. History tells us he was at one point boiled in oil and yet miraculously delivered by God. But James, on the other hand, was horribly and unimaginably killed and tortured for his faith in Jesus as a martyr. But by definition, if you want to reign with Jesus, and you can, but to ask to reign with him is to ask to suffer with him. Don't you see that in this text? Verse 21, they want to reign. He says, okay. Verse 22, verse 23, you're going to suffer. Here's the next point. There is an inevitable connection between present sufferings and future glory. There is a connection between present sufferings and future glory. There is no future glory apart from present sufferings. Let me show you this from another passage. If you didn't see it clearly enough in Matthew 20, look at Romans 8. Look at this. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided. Notice there's a condition here. Do you want to be an heir? Do you want an inheritance? Do you want glory? You can have that. That's not prosperity gospel. That's the gospel. There is truly an inheritance in Christ for the people of God. However, the condition, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. What you're after is glorification. That's that final day when your salvation is made complete. New body, lowly body, transformed to be like his glorious body. Sin is gone. You are like Christ. That is glorification. But Paul says in verse 17, there is a prerequisite for glorification. Before you can be glorified on that final day, something has to happen to you, and what has to happen to you is suffering. Read 17 again. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that, see the connection? We may also be glorified with him. And then in verse 18, he says it again. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed of us. We could talk about glory. We can talk about glory with a good, clean Christian conscience, but you can't talk about glory if you want to hold to the faith of the scriptures and Christianity. You can't talk about glory unless you can accept suffering into your worldview and into your theology. To talk about prosperity, whether in this life or that life, apart from talking about suffering, is not to understand the Bible. It is a new form of Christianity that is not Christian. So what is the order here? The order is suffering, then glory. Wasn't that true for Jesus? Is Jesus not right now being glorified at the right hand of the Father? But what came first? The most inhumane death imaginable to man. The prosperity gospel says glory here and glory there. The gospel says suffering here, glory there. And that which gets you through the suffering here is the hope of glory there. That makes glory much better. Wasn't this Jesus' experience? Humiliation always precedes exaltation. You can be exalted, but you must first be humbled. This is the Christian life. Now, I want to give you the theology of this on an even deeper level, and I'm going to attempt to do something in 2 to 3 minutes that could take months. I want to give you the order of salvation, the ordo salutis. Now, have you ever just thought about what happened to me when I got saved? What did that look like? And the reason, it may seem odd that I'm going to do this here, but I want you to see that this suffering that we're talking about this morning, it's not a wasted and vain suffering. It's not just because God is an angry, cruel, and unusual punishing God. The suffering you are guaranteed to face is a purpose-driven, sanctifying suffering. And you need to understand the theology of suffering to suffer well. So here's the order of your salvation. It's a chart up here, and you start at the bottom and go to the top. So your salvation was initiated before you were even thought of. In election, before the foundation of the world, the Bible tells us, God set his affections on those that he would save. Next, we see calling. Now, there are two calls. So you're growing up as a person, and at some point in your life, by God's grace, you're going to hear the gospel. Some of you have heard it today for the first time. You hear what Christ has done for you. And there's two kinds of calls when the gospel goes forth. The first is the general call. That means everyone under the sound of my voice right now, everyone, no exceptions, is being called to come to faith in Christ. Whosoever will may come. Come believe in Christ. Anyone may come. That's the general call. But do all come? No, not all of you will come. There's a second kind of call that is the Holy Spirit's working that we call the effectual or the effective call. That is, some people, you have two brothers in the same room, equally dead in their sin. One hears the gospel, one becomes a Christian. The other one hears the gospel, he doesn't become a Christian. Why? Is it because the one that became a Christian is more intelligent or more moral or more righteous than the other? If you say yes to that, you are boasting in human ability, negating the glory of Christ Jesus. However, if the reason the other guy came is not because he's more intelligent or better or more moral, but he came because the Spirit of God awakened him and drew him by grace alone, then you have what really happens when you get saved, and that's the effectual call. So that's next. Right along with that is what we call the doctrine of regeneration or the new birth. John 3, you must be born again. This is all happening simultaneously with the exception of election and glorification. So you're made alive, your eyes are open, you're reborn. And then at that moment, you're freed up to place your faith in Jesus and repent. That's conversion. You must be converted. And you're converted by placing personal trust in Jesus. God isn't just zapping you apart from your cooperation. You must literally say, I believe in Christ. But only after the Spirit does the work first. The moment you believe, next you're justified. That is, you're declared to be innocent and guilty before God. Or not guilty, I mean. It's a courtroom term. You're innocent. You're acquitted. At the same time, you're adopted. If you ever wonder why we talk about adoption all the time here, it's not about humanitarian efforts. It's because to be adopted is what it means to believe the gospel. You're adopted into the family of God. You're made a son of God. And that leads us up to where every Christian in this room is right now. If you're a Christian right now, you are in a process called sanctification, which is a lifelong process from the moment you become a Christian to the day you die. You're being sanctified, or to say it another way, it's the process in which you're made more like Jesus over time. So you're being sanctified. You're becoming more humble, more gracious, more kind, more gentle, more loving, more caring. You're beginning to look more and more like Jesus over time. That's sanctification. Now, the last thing on that chart is glorification, and that's not yet happened. It's God views us as though we're glorified. It's as though it's done. But functionally, are you glorified right now? No, you still have an old, corrupting, dying body. You still have remaining sin. We're awaiting that final glorification that happens on the last day. But right in between sanctification and glorification, we put the word perseverance there. And the reason we put the word perseverance there is because it's not going to be easy to get to that final day. Sanctification, which is leading to your glorification, ain't easy. It's filled with suffering. The primary means, I would argue, for most Christians, the primary means of your sanctification or your being made more like Jesus is suffering. The greatest instrument God will use to sharpen you and make you more like Christ is suffering, because Jesus suffered to the point of death. You cannot say, oh, I want to be like Jesus, but I want an easy life that's comfortable and safe and secure. If you want to be like Jesus, you're saying, I'm willing to suffer. And that's why we say you must persevere. When your marriage ends, when a loved one leaves you, when you lose the job, lose the home, everything falls apart, you persevere and say, I'll follow Christ until I die. So suffering, as hard as it is, may be the greatest gift God can give you in this life outside of Christ, because it's making you more like the Savior. So I tell you all of that theology because you're going to suffer, and you are suffering. But it's not wasted. It's not in vain. It's not God just punishing you because he's cruel. Punishment cannot happen for a Christian, but suffering happens for a Christian as an act of love to make you more like the Savior. So think about it this way. The worst thing that happened to you this past year was the best thing that happened to you this past year if it made you more like Jesus. That's the only way you'll endure suffering until the end, is if you say, I'm being made more like my Savior. And here's what's also encouraging is that our future glory is real, and it's okay to talk about it and think about it. Now, as Christians and as pastors and theologians, we always overreact to everything. We're so afraid of one false teaching, we totally go the other direction, and we almost become false teachers ourselves. Now, this whole Jesus is a friend of benefits, your best life now thing that we diminish here, you can overreact to that into some kind of hopeless pessimism. This is doom and gloom Christianity. Oh, we're just going to suffer and be miserable our whole lives and be like Jesus. Our lives are just going to be awful and, oh, it's no fun. That's not what we're overreacting to at all here. Jesus never tells his disciples that there is no glory for them. To understand Christianity holistically, you have to understand the concept of future glory and happiness and pleasure. Verse 23, he said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Jesus never says here, you're not going to have future glory. He's like, I'm not going to promise you you're going to be right up next to me in my lap necessarily, but you're going to have yours. You're going to reign with me. I've already told you that in chapter 19. You're going to sit on the 12 tribes. You're going to have a mansion on the hilltop. I think one of the great dangers in Christianity, especially American Christianity, is because we're so blessed here, because we're so prosperous in this country where we want for nothing, most of us. One of our great shortcomings is that we don't talk and think about and meditate on future glory nearly enough. We're so earthly minded here. We're so comfortable in all of our temporary blessings, in our temporary wealth, in temporary pleasures. We don't think about the future. We don't think about future glory. Some of us don't want anything to do with it. We're so happy here. If you're so comfortable and content in this life that you don't think about, long for, ever future glory in the kingdom of heaven, I am warning you, it is likely that suffering will soon come into your life. Because when you suffer, that forces you to long for glory and deliverance from this suffering. That's why one of my favorite things in the ministry is to spend time, usually with older Christians that are dying. I don't know if it's morbid, but it's not. Because it tells me as a 29-year-old that someday when it's my time to go, whether that's next year or in 50 years from now, there can be joy and peace there in that last moment. Because when you look at some of these Christians that are dying, whether they're young or old, it doesn't matter. You may have a 30-year-old dying of cancer, but you go into the hospital room, and there's a whole different kind of aurora there than it is in the lost guy's room that's about to die. And those people are much more inclined to talk about heaven and glory. My grandmother, in the last months of her life, talked about heaven all the time. Why? Because when you're really suffering and when you really feel pain, all of a sudden, heaven seems much more happy to you, much more something you want and need. You really do need something better. It becomes a reality to you at the end of your life, and sometimes the only thing that will get you through is the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Sometimes the only thing that will keep you sane when you are suffering is the hope of future glory. So if you don't have the common discipline of thinking about glory and praying for the coming of the kingdom and thinking about that which is coming to us, you need to work that into your life, or God will work it into your life in a way you don't want. He will make you long for His coming. How great are we to be pitied if our only hope is in this life? If this life is enough to satisfy you, you don't have a clue. Go read the end of the book. There's more that is to come that is greater than anything you'll ever face here. So don't throw James and John under the bus here. Their motive wasn't entirely sinful. There was an optimism there. There was a hope for future glory. Jesus had just told them for the third time He's going to die, but they believed He would be raised. They want to talk about the heavens and the kingdom of God. So it's okay to talk about future glory. So much that in 2 Timothy 4, notice what Paul says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not only to me, but to all those who loved His appearing." It is intricate and essential and important in your sanctification that you learn to long for the second coming of Jesus. So much that there's a crown for those who do so. Maybe you just need to go home and just meditate on Revelation 21 today or something and just ask God to give you a new excitement for glory. That's healthy in the Christian life, and you'll need it when you begin to suffer. You'll need that blessed hope. You're going to be asking Brandon to sing more of these old hymns that talk about that. Now, the last thing that we see here is that Christianity does things backwards from the rest of the world. See, this is in the last verses here. And Jesus answered and said, in verse 22, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink?" And they said to Him, "We're able." And He said, "Well, okay, you'll drink my cup, but to sit on my right hand and my left hand is not mine to grant. It's for those for whom it's been prepared by my Father." And notice the humility there. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. So why were the other disciples mad? Because they think that Jesus' cousins are trying to use the cousin card to get higher ranking in heaven. You're just going to talk about the family reunion. You're cousins with Jesus. You think you're better. You think you're going to get up closer to Him. So they're ticked off about it. It's the guy that gets promoted at work over you, and you're much more deserving. No, the reason he gets promoted because his cousin owns the place or something like that. Ticks you off. That's what's happening here. So verse 25. "But Jesus called them to Him and said, all the disciples here, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Now, Jesus here is painting a picture of the non-Christian world. And He's saying, here's what it means to be great in the non-Christian world. The greatest one is the one that's in charge. It's the one that has the most authority. It's the one that when they speak, everyone listens. The people wait on them hand and foot. And the world kind of revolves around them. They're kind of on a pedestal. But that's not what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. Verse 26, it shall not be so among you. So the way the world defines greatness is not how Christians define greatness. But whoever would be great among you, Christians, so it's okay to want to be great in the kingdom. It's apathy. It's laziness if you don't aspire for greatness in God's kingdom. Because you understand it's not about your glory, but His. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first, it's okay to want to be first in the kingdom. But you've got to be a slave to do that. So James and John want to be great. Jesus doesn't scold them for that. And in chapter 18, he doesn't scold them there either. He says, okay, you can be great in the kingdom. You can be first. You can sit pretty darn close to me. But here's what that looks like. There's a cup to drink. And part of that cup that you're drinking isn't only suffering, but it's you become a servant and you become a slave in this life. That is, by definition, you live a life that puts the needs of others before yourself. You live a life that is not narcissistic, that is not looking out for number one, but that is sacrificially looking out primarily for the needs of others, caring little about your own personal desires or comfort. So it's so telling. The two words Jesus uses to describe great Christians are the word servant and the word slave, the lowest two positions in Jewish society. The word slave there literally means one that is forced into service. You're not even paid for it. You get no glory, not even a paycheck. Jesus said it is the servants and the slaves that are the greatest and they're the first. Jesus reverses the status. The first become last, the last become first. Jesus would say that kid on the end of the bench on the varsity basketball team, he's basically the water boy. He gets a jersey, but it's just because they had an extra. And the seniors pick on him, and he never gets in the game except when they're up 40 with 10 seconds left. But that kid's the MVP in the kingdom of God. How uniquely different is that from our understanding of life? So Jesus is saying here, if you want prominence in the kingdom of God, and that's not altogether a noble aspiration, if you want prominence in the kingdom, then you take the path of lowliness and humility. It's different from the world. It's the attitude that when you walk into the room, you're not thinking, who's going to serve me? Who's going to notice me? It's the attitude when you walk into a room, you're thinking, who can I serve? Who can I bless? Who's needy here? It's having eyes filled with compassion that puts the needs of others before yourself. Remember, humiliation always comes before exaltation. There's nothing wrong with exaltation in this life or the life to come, so long as it comes through the path of humiliation. And then that exaltation is awarded by God Himself as a gift. Now, the model, of course, for this humility is Jesus. In verse 27 and 28, and whoever will be first among you must be your slave, even as, here's the model, the Son of Man, Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for it. Is there more of an incredible verse that you've read in a while than that? That the God-man did not come to be served, but came to serve? That the Son of God had no place to lay His head. Jesus wasn't like, hey, I got to stay in the Ritz-Carlton in the presidential suite. He's like, I'm homeless. The Son of God who could have ran around with the high profile, who hung out with tax collectors and sinners. The Son of God that could have had everyone waiting on Him hand and foot, and yet He gets down on His knees and washes feet of disciples. To be like Jesus isn't just to suffer. To be like Jesus is to serve. If we don't have servant hearts, we don't have Jesus-like hearts. To be like Jesus is to be a servant. So here's how I want to end. I want you just to think real practically, what does that look like for you? This is part of sanctification. It's thinking through and praying, and maybe for some of us repenting, and saying, Jesus, give me more of a servant's heart. That's part of what it means to be more like Christ. This is sanctification. This is good stuff. Maybe you stink at serving. I really stink at serving at the house sometimes. I'm like, I feel like I've been helping people all day. I need somebody to do something for me, right? So how can you serve your spouse better this week? Think about that if you're married. So it's walking into the home. Tomorrow, guys, you get home 5:30, 4, whatever. You're walking into the house not thinking, how are my wife and kids going to serve me, but how can I serve them? So instead of expecting a back rub, I'm going to give one tonight, maybe. All right? Ladies, when your husband comes home tomorrow, may your attitude not be, how is he going to serve me, but how can I serve him? What about your kids? How can you serve your children this week, parents? You ever just think about that? How can you creatively serve them, and in doing so, model service? Church members, how can you better serve your church? Isn't that a good question to ask? Ask not what your church can do for you, but what you can do for your church. You like the way JFK made the sermon there? We're getting close to election time. I'm going to start dropping some political bombs on you guys. That was one of them. It's just a sign of things to come. Employees, how can you better serve your workplace? You think about that? How can you serve your boss, your coworkers, even the one that you don't like, that annoys the you-know-what out of you? How can you serve them? Jesus would. And then finally, all of us, how can we serve our neighbors and our community this week? What does it look like to serve Owensboro? What does it look like to serve your neighborhood? Now, read these verses and I'm done. And I just want you to chew on this and think about how can I do that this week. The story isn't over. Read verse 28 and following. And even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then notice what Jesus does next. Jesus preaches on service, but he always practices what he preaches. And as they went out from there of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. Blind people were not highly revered in that culture. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And the crowd, notice, rebuked them. The crowd said, shut up, blind people. Mind your own business. Homeless, just shut up. You're annoying us. Jesus has got bigger fish to fry than you. Telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And in pity, or the NAS says compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. So how do you serve your community and your neighborhood? It means you have eyes for people that everyone else doesn't notice. It means when you're driving to work every day, the most lonely, depressed-looking person in your neighborhood that's kind of awkward, it means you notice them and you show compassion to them somehow. It's the person at work that's just socially uncomfortable and everybody thinks they're annoying and a nuisance and people badmouth them in the break room. It's you notice that person and you go seek to show mercy and compassion to them. You serve them. To be a servant like Jesus is to serve the most unlikely of candidates. It's to serve those that no one else is serving. They seem unservable because we don't love those kinds of people. It's running around with sinners. It's rubbing elbows with downcast, outcast of society, whatever it may be. What does that look like for you this week? Who is the single mom in this church that is struggling so bad and you can serve her by just buying her groceries this week? For some people, $100 worth of grocery is nothing. For other people, $100 worth of grocery is a game changer. Who's the elderly person in our church that just seems discouraged? And you just need to go serve them and just sit in their living room and just talk to them this week for a few minutes. That's a week changer for some people that are lonely and don't have anybody to talk to. We take that for granted. So if you have your bulletin, I just jot some ideas down why this is fresh. Brandon, you guys, let's come on up and let's sing. Let's do that. But just right now, while the Spirit's, I hope, working, jot down some ideas as to how you can start serving people more effectively. And let's practice that this week, okay? Let me pray for you, and then we'll sing and go home. Father, we thank you that we are able to talk about service because we have been served. That Jesus has such met all of our needs, we're freed up to meet the needs of others. That we're not lacking for anything because everything is ours in the heavenly places in Christ. And because we're totally satisfied in Christ, we're free to put others before ourselves. Father, help us to identify ourselves in Christ, to understand all that is ours in Him, to understand our inheritance is sufficient and complete, and we are able to liberally and generously give our life away because we've been given life. Jesus, just do that in my heart. I'm so selfish, lazy. I don't want to serve my family sometimes, other people. I want to look out for my own goods. Jesus, just turn my heart and just help me to want to be more like You. Do that for all of us. Jesus, give us servant hearts. May this church be characterized as a serving church, as a humble, lowly church that lives not for ourselves, but lives for others. Jesus, receive praise.